Made in the image of God. Last night we were introduced to our whole theme of the glorious image of God by Ian taking us into the image of Christ, who's come in the flesh and has displayed for us in terms that can be read, because they're in flesh, but can be read by us all, the glorious nature of our God. That is the glorious image of God. And this morning we're thinking of more particularly the stories in Genesis 1 and 2 that we'll look at in just a moment. But just to show that there's some relationship between the two, we may ask the question, which comes first? Christ is the image of God, or Adam is the image of God? Historically speaking, within our time frame, we'd say Adam. Theologically speaking, from the Scripture's point of view, Jesus Christ. Reason is Colossians 1, because there we find, I'll look it up, Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus is the image, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So Jesus, that is the one we know as the eternal Son, who then comes into our world as Jesus, the eternal Son, is the image of God. So when Adam is created in the image of God, can you see he's not the first one? Can you see that there is an image of God? And we'll be opening this topic up all the way through, so don't get too worried about it if that's sort of somewhat complicated for us. But there are some who, and I think it's a very helpful way to see it, that here we have Christ as the image of God, then we have man made in the image of God. And man is made in the image of God because it is God's purpose to come into this human creation to reveal his glory. And so we may say that Adam is made in the image of God so that the Son of God can be appropriately revealed within that setting. And then, of course, he brings us back into the image of God. There's a whole panorama, if you like, of ways in which we can speak about the image of God. But having said that, we've seen Christ as the glorious image of God last night, and this morning we're looking particularly at Genesis 1 and 2, at the story of Adam and Eve made in the image of God. So let's have a look at Genesis 1 and just read briefly from those two chapters. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his image he created him, male and female he created them. And God said to them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth and other things as well. But that'll be enough for us just now. Now within that story, if you like, not structurally, but within the parameters of that story, we have a second story in chapter 2, which picks up particular aspects of what he wants to say to us. And I'll read that story too, chapter 2, or part of that story, from verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no workman to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And he goes on and tells us the Lord planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He tells us other things about the garden. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Out of the ground the Lord God had formed from every beast, Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. And all that took place, but there was not found a helper fit for the man. Verse end of 20. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now there's a number of differences between those two stories. In the first instance they're talking about the earth, in the second they're talking about a garden in particular. In the first instance they're talking about let us make man in our own image, in the second he's talking about God breathing into him the breath of life, speaking in ways that are related. So in the one case he's talking about let's make man in our image, whatever that means, we're going to open up. And what does it mean to be breathed into so that one is a living soul? In the first story he talks about subduing the earth. In the second story he talks about tilling it and guarding it. In the first story he talks about them being male and female. And in the second story he talks about them being the woman and the man made from the man. Woman made from the man. So there's some differences, but can you see there's a relationship between the two stories, just to point those few things out. Now, obviously, coming back to the first story, our being created in the image of God is important to God. If you've read with a literary eye, if you like, through Genesis 1, you'll actually realise it's a very tightly constructed narrative. Every word is there because it's meant to be there, and there's not one word too many. Not that there is anywhere in the Scriptures, I'm sure, but just as a piece of literature, it's very tightly written. And so everything is very significant. And so it tells us that God says, let us make man. Let us make. He didn't say, let us make animals. He didn't say, he didn't say that about anything else. But when it came to that, there's a consultative process that's recorded. Let us make man in our image. Then it says, let them rule over the creation. It's never said this about any of the other creatures. He says several times, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Image refers a couple of times and word create three times. So there's a drawing attention to the importance to God of us being made in his image. We may come at this topic from below, as it were, and say how important it is to me that I am made in the image of God. Well, let's think about it the other way. What does God have in mind in making us in his image? The matter is obviously significant to God that he would have an image who would represent him, who would exercise authority on his behalf, who would reflect him in everything that they were and everything that they did. Not only so, it says that in distinction from every other day when it says that God looked at what he'd made and said it was good, he looked at everything now that it was put under the hand of man and woman and he said it's very good. I told this story to children in a primary school one time. I had a bunch of about 100, grade 5, 6 and 7s, I think, or grade 4s and 5s, that's right. And I told the story and said, you know, God made this and he said it's good, and you know how you do it with a story, you build it up, and so every day, and eventually they know what to say at the end of the little passage you see, and God did this and it was good, and God said did this and it was good, and God did this and it was good, and then I said he made man and he put him in charge of everything and he said it was bad. Isn't that interesting? From several children. Doesn't that tell you how we've lost our understanding of what God thinks of our being the image? We think that when man comes to a place, it loses its pristine condition. God's idea of a perfect world is not where we've left it alone, but where we've got our hands completely on it. So I said, no, it's very good. And it was delicious to be able to offer something by way of a testimony to their young minds that God delights in man being over his creation. It's very good. So all that God is, we are like that. And this is a manner of speaking that Jeffrey Bingham has taught us and we think is very good. So all that God is, we are like that. But everything that God is, we are none of that. So if we may say, well, what is God? Well, God is light. If we just take the is statement in Scripture, God is light. So we are like that. God is love. So we are like that. God is spirit. So we are like that. What about this? God is Father, Son, and Spirit. We now know that to be true. This is who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we will never know what a human being is properly until a human being reflects all that God is, knowing him as Father and receiving from him as Father, knowing him as Son and receiving from him as Son, knowing him as Spirit and receiving from him as Spirit. So all that God is, we are like that, but we are none of that. Now we'll come back to that as to what some of those things might mean, but let's go straight through to what Glenys read for us in Psalm 8. Because in Psalm 8 we have a person reflecting on what we've just been talking about. And there's several things that appear. I'm not going to do an exposition of the chapter, but simply to point some things out. Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And the last verse is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what is the writer conscious of throughout this reading? He's conscious of the greatness of the Lord's name in the earth. Now he's going to talk about man in his position in the earth, but what is he actually conscious of? He's not conscious of the glory of man in the earth. He's conscious of the glory of God in the earth. Do you see what it means to be the image of God? The image is conscious of the image that is the creature created in his image. He is aware of, is subject to, is full of and speaking out about the glory of God. We said to amongst ourselves as speakers here a little while ago, it's not important that we have good messages to listen to. It's important that we have a great God to talk about. Do you see how we can so easily get focused on what's here and what we are doing about what God's given us to do and forget what it's all about, which is his greatness and his goodness? Wouldn't that just take a lot of pressure off our families, for example, if instead of shaping up our children to be these perfect kids that, of course, you're going to have, we could actually have our hearts and minds set on a great God who has given us these children? And if we would be more conscious and more trusting of God in regard to our children rather than hoping that our children would somehow or another vindicate us before this God, we'd be a lot better off and our children would be a lot better off. Can you see how that would relate to everything that we're doing? We're so self-conscious, where in fact God has designed us to be God-conscious. So, O Lord, our Lord, this very psalm, which classically in the Old Testament is telling us about the image of God, is a psalm that is where the image person is in fact conscious of the greatness of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? He's talking about who's got authority over the earth, but whose name is great in the earth? Well, God's name is great in the earth. The second thing we see is that he sees himself as little less than God. Some translations may have little less than the heavenly beings. There's no reason why we shouldn't say that it's little less than God. It is no small thing. It's, again, it is a great thing to be made in the image of God. Everybody knows that they are great. You just try and put them down and see how you get on. And we are. We're little less than God. He's given us authority over everything he's made. He's made us to reflect all that he is. What capacities does a human being... I don't think we ever get very far trying to work out what the capacities are that we have that makes us in the image of God. It's in the relationship that we understand what the image of God is. What capacities do we have? Well, whatever they are, intellect, capacity for love, affections, whatever they are, they're enormous. God has enabled this creature to do everything that he wants done in the creation and to adequately not only represent him but also bring the creation to its goal. Now, we have problems with that, of course, but God never changes his plan. If he says at the beginning, you've put all things under his feet, well, you know what he does, doesn't you? He said that the seed of the woman, not an angel, not another creature unlike a human being, but a human being, the child of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head and bring to an end all that Satan had instigated in the garden. It's done by a man. His name is Jesus, as Hebrews 2 spells out. And God gave him glory and honour for the suffering of death in order that he may bring many sons to glory. God has done an amazing thing in creating creatures in his image, and he's never given up his plan, and his own son becomes a human being in order that... In order that his glory may be seen, and his glory will be seen in human flesh. Now that has dignified the entire human race, hasn't it? To be in the image of God is little less than God. He's very aware of that. And you've crowned him with glory and with dominion to bring everything not to the goal we have in mind, but to the goal that God has purposed. And as such, he's minded. God is mindful of him. That's such a beautiful thing. God is mindful of us. Ask what God is thinking about. Just you want an example of that. What's God thinking about when his son is going to the cross? Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves. Christ on his way to the cross is thinking about us, not himself. What's God mindful of? He has us all in his heart and all in his thinking and all in his purposing. It is no small thing to be the image of God. He is mindful of us and he cares for us that we be about his purpose. But the verse that I wanted to focus on is verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. How is God going to deal with all of the rival powers to his lordship? How is he going to do this? What does it mean if we are the image of God that we take on all these powers? And God says, well, it's out of the mouths of babes and infants that we create a bulwark against our foes and that we still the avenger. What do you have to do as a human being to overcome? Do you have to be great? Do you have to be strong? Do you have to be powerful? Do you have to be better than them? No, none of those things. You just have to have your mouth full of the praise of your God. Isn't that interesting? What a relief! We're not in competition with the world. We simply need to be the image in order for God to accomplish and to do in us all that he purposes in the creation. Well, Psalm 8, great psalm, isn't it? Must keep going. There's a difficulty, obviously, in us recognising ourselves as the image of God because, obviously, of the hubris and the, you know what hubris is, it's the headiness that gets hold of us that, you know, we know we're great and so we try to puff ourselves up and we be bigger than we really are and we... It's an arrogance. We know all of the reactions. I mean, we're quite fearful at what's going on in the Middle East at the moment, aren't we? And in numbers of other places. because when strong action is taken from one country against another, we're fearful of what the reaction might be the other way. And so diplomacy tries to play everything down to sort of keep it, you know, the lid on it and so forth. Well, there's great difficulties in us understanding ourselves as the image of God because we've got all this hubris around, we've got all these reactions around. But the wonderful thing is that we are still the image of God. That's going to be the topic of numbers of speakers this week, so I don't need to say very much about it, but let's be very clear that the image of God is not just the Christians. The image of God is humanity. Why? Chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." He's not just talking about the good people, he's talking about the people. Other examples of the same sorts of things are in Proverbs and 14 and several places in Proverbs. I'll just read one of them, Proverbs 14 and verse 31. Very helpful verse, really, just a very good corrective verse in our own reactions. It's not just them out there that has all these reactions and all this hubris, is it? Just let anyone stand in our toe and see how we feel. We need this as a counsel to us constantly. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." Doesn't say he's in the image of God, but he could have. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who's generous to the needy honours him." God has made each human being, though he be poor perhaps because of his folly, though he be poor and we tend to despise him. God says, don't. I'm that man's maker. So you touch my image, I touch your face. I don't think God actually does say that. Sorry about that one. You be careful how you treat any other human being. God cares, not just for the good people. God cares for people as they've made them in his image. So it doesn't make any... So we're not talking now about an image that is... We cannot despise any other person with impunity. And we may say, well, how is it true if people do not want to know God, have God in their thinking? They say, for example, that there is no God, how can they then be the image of that which they deny? And the truth must lie somewhere along the line that God is present to all, though they don't want to know him, God's still present to them. God upholds all things, or Christ, in fact, holds up all things by the word of his power. God has never left himself without a witness to any human being. You'll never meet a person who's not attended by God. You notice when sparrows fall, for example, and you'll never meet a person who's not attended by God. You'll never meet a person whom God has not borne witness. And that's the kind of truth that Paul was able to open up in Athens when he went there. He says, God's made us all from one mat to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their history and their geography, in order that they may seek him, for he's not far from any one of us. So what is it that keeps a person as the image of God? It's certainly not the human being, because they're denying the person whom they're imaging, but God is still present to them. And refusing to allow them the pleasure, if it is a pleasure, of living without him. So the image is still the image. Now I'm going to say, go through four things that open up in Genesis 1 and 2, but also chapter 5 of Genesis, that give us some clues to what this image may be. I've just got a quarter of an hour, so hopefully I can do that about 5 minutes each of four things. Now you work that out arithmetically. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. It's interesting, isn't it? He had a son after his own image and likeness, which I gather means he's not just a chip off the old block, but it means that just in the same way that Adam was made in the image of God, so now Seth is made in the image of God. But can you see the link between sonship and being the image. And I find it helpful to understand being the image of God as sonship, just as for Adam's son. And if you go back into the stories of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you ask yourself, well, how does that actually work out? Well, you see, God didn't just make Adam and Eve, he spoke to them. God said in regard to the creatures, let them be fruitful and multiply. But there's a more immediate address. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There's an address to them. And if I may say so, a person who has not got the word of God ringing in their ears, by nature of the case, is insecure. We are creatures who are intended to hear something. We're creatures who are intended to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't despise in any way, whoever's up the front here, what takes place when the word of God is being opened up in some way, in our churches, here or wherever. What's going on in one sense is learning, but as much as anything else, what's going on is God is addressing us because we cannot live without his word. And God is communicating something to us. He's giving to us. Just the same way as God made the earth by speaking, so God is making you by speaking to you. He's giving himself to you, more than just food on your table. He's giving himself to you in speaking. It's no small thing for God to speak to us. The same is true in the second story. And you meet a person who is insecure, and I don't know too many that aren't, and you'll find a person who hasn't been hearing the word of God. There's nothing that will settle a human being other than to hear God speak to them. That's what it is to be a son, to be spoken to, so that you know who you are and what you're to be about and what resources you have and the assurance and hope that you'll arrive. Secondly, they're dependent on the blessing. He blessed them. He didn't just say, go out and have sex and have kids. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It's lovely, isn't it? Is there a benediction on your life? Can you read Psalm 1 and say, in all that he does, he prospers. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. No matter where we are in life, that's the way we need to wake up in the morning. That's the way we need to go to bed at night, with God's blessing on us. It's expressed in chapter 2 of God breathing into us and making us, and so that we are a living soul. It's a lovely word. And again, this in chapter 2, this speaking and warning as well in that situation. Breathed into us, though, and we became a living soul. Somebody's pointed out the lovely words that there are about a human being. They are a living soul. They are a person with a heart, and they are a person who is a spirit, a living soul with a heart of the spirit. And the person was warning us against the flattening out that's going on. You know, in our community today, we tend to see people as consumers. We see them as operatives. You know, we don't have personnel departments anymore. We have, what do we call it again? Human resources. I mean, they might be telling us something, mightn't it? Not a personnel department where the focus is on the person, but human resources where the emphasis is on the resources. We talk about people being achievers. What about us being a living soul? Beneath all of this striving and fretting and all of this using of one another to consume and to achieve objectives, there's a living being that needs to hear something about them and needs to speak to the living God. And all that's flattened out enormously in our society. And we need to be wary of that and not get caught in the world's mould, simply in our mode of churchmanship that might emulate the present world, where we talk about people as operatives and achieving goals and forget the people, in fact, are living souls who need to hear a word from God. I'm sure that if you have a church full of people who are hearing the word of God, there's going to be lots of gifts being exercised, and you won't even have to talk about gifts. I'm sure if there's a church that's hearing the word of God, and living as sons and daughters of God because they know that they're the image of God. And they're not even thinking of themselves as great. They just know God is great. All that God wants done, including stilling the Avenger, will all happen. We get so interested in the results and the resources that we have, don't we? And leave a human being in the image of God behind. Enough of that. The sonship is one way to come at who a human being is. The image then is responsible for the creation. So everybody has been responsible, is regarded as responsible. I find it absolutely essential when I'm talking to a person and when I'm thinking about things myself to say, what is my responsibility? What is this person's responsibility? People want to see themselves as victims. People want to see themselves as folks, people who don't have to do something about it because somebody else should do something about it. But God has made us responsible, enormously responsible. And we don't help people by avoiding that issue. In fact, one of the ways in which we avoid the whole matter of being responsible is by deferring the responsibility one point and making an idol out here. You notice the connection between the word image and image. Image, we are made the image of God. We are not to make images. Same word. Intentional. What happens when we make an image? When we are the image, we're actually deferring some of our responsibility to that image. Like, for example, democracy will fix it. The legal system will fix it. The economy will fix it. All of those are idols. Even Mahatma Gandhi, he's a Buddha, he's a Hindu, but he was saying he got sick and tired of people looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. Do we have to have a Hindu to teach us? We can't trust our economic system to make a great country. We can't trust democracy to make a great country. We can't trust our government to make a great country. God has put people here. People who accept responsibility, who love. We don't need a social welfare system. We need fathers and mothers. And if there's any decent social worker or youth worker around, they're a surrogate mother or father. Now, work that out in any way you like if you're a social worker, but can you see the point? We mustn't have an idol, which is something else to be responsible instead of us. Remember thinking of a lawyer, a good Christian man, but he was a lawyer, and he's saying in the process that he was involved in his legal process, he said, no, we trust the system to work it out. I just argue as well as I can this side. It's an adversarial system, so I just argue as hard as I can this side, and the other guy argues as hard as he can this side, and the system will see to it that justice is done. I thought, good heavens, that's an idol. God has made us responsible. And we need to stand under the living God with all our sense of helplessness. I mean, just being a parent is more than anybody can cope with, isn't it? Being responsible for anything is more than we can cope with. Yes, but we're standing before the living God. And it's out of the mouths of babes and infants that the Lord stills the Avenger. And so it's as those who are receiving deeply from the Father that we're able to accept responsibility for what he's given to us. Otherwise, we become arrogant in the creation. Third point here. Image is to reflect the Father, Son and Spirit in their unity. Now, what comes out in the story is simply this, that God made us in his image. In his image he made us, male and female made he us, made he them. And so when God made his image, he made us male and female. Now, it's Greg's task to open that up in the second study, so I'm not giving a lot of time to that, but simply to draw attention to the fact that God's image, somehow or another, cannot be conceived of apart from relationship. And if we're thinking of ourselves in some unitary kind of way is the image of God, then by nature of the case, we're straining and fretting and fussing and we got it all wrong. God himself is Father, Son and Spirit, and yet one. It's interesting, isn't it? Second story, the story's slightly different, and he has God making man and then making woman from man and then bringing the woman to the man. And it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, that's Greg's task to open that up in greater detail, but simply ask yourself, well, when did that really happen? When the image came, and he taught us what it means to live for another, to be wholly other person-centered, and to lay down his life for his bride. But the image is relational. It is not preserving one's self. It is rather understanding that you're alongside of another and giving yourself to another in love. And then fourthly, the image, so plenty of room for you left, Greg, there, is there? Where are you? Okay. And then fourthly, the image is to be constantly making the choice of good. And that is brought out in the story by chapter 2 in particular. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, and he had all these delightful trees in the garden. And there's verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So right from the beginning, we had a word to guide us. We have a warning to prevent us from going down a certain direction. And in particular, the direction that we were not to go was to eat of this particular tree, which was the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I take it that what God is asking us to choose here is not what is good and evil. You know, I want to know, I know what's good, I know what's evil. Well, that's all too easy to do, isn't it? It's very Adamic to do that. I know what's right. Oh, yes, you know what's right for you. There's only one who is good, and there's only one who knows what is right, and he tells us what is right by giving us a word to tell us what is right. So the choices that we are to make is to not what is good and evil, but to choose what is good and to reject what is evil. It's a difference, isn't there? Can I say that again? It's not for us to choose what's good and evil. That's been revealed. It's for us to choose what is good and not what is evil. There's no... It's just so clear, isn't it, that every day you and I are having to make choices of what is good. All the time, choices are being put before us. You know, we'd like to just get up in the morning and do what comes naturally. If you just get up in the morning and do what feels natural, what will happen? Get back in bed. The flesh will take over. And some of us might, well, I'm sure all of us get rather discouraged by that. I think all the time, the flesh is here. It seems to be like a default position, doesn't it? It's always there. But brothers and sisters, we're speaking in the context here now of what all that we're going to learn right through this weekend about God renewing the image. And while we may find ourselves with a default position of just doing what comes naturally and it's not good, we have been renewed. Jesus came and he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Spirit. Now, what's he doing? Well, God breathed on dust and said, and when we became a living soul. Can you see the majesty of what Jesus Christ has done? Out of his own being, the image of God, he has restored us. We are renewed creatures, and every day then, how do we learn Christ? Ephesians 4, you see, what do we learn in Christ? We didn't learn all that rotten stuff. We've learned something completely different in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every day, as the image of God, we need to be making choices because God's speaking to us, and a way of life does not rely on doing what feels natural. It relies on doing what God gives us to do. A few thoughts come out of the chapters in 1 and 2, and I'm sure others will open that up far more.